And I'm grateful to the Lord for being a citizen of heaven. And that citizenship that affords us heaven one day is looking better and better and better, isn't it? Praise the Lord for it. So I do hope you'll come back tonight, and Brother Ferris will be preaching at 5 o'clock. We'll meet here in the auditorium, and then right after that, we'll go over, eat dinner together there in the Family Life Center. And as we do each year, we have different things that can be done. If you're not into volleyball, we normally have some of the things that you're able to do. Just come and enjoy the evening. Stay as long as you want. And if you're the last one here, turn the lights out, lock the door. That's all I ask. And but it's always good. It's always good to be together. Always good to have time with each other. So I hope you'll be able to come back tonight. But again, as I mentioned, as we prayed, there are a number of folks that are sick right now. Just not hospital sick, just sick at home. So it's kind of strange, middle of the summer, to see that kind of thing. But just a lot of it going around. So pray for each other concerning those things. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into the message today. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us and the privilege that you have given us to be born in this country. I know I tend to take it for granted, but I have no restrictions here. I don't go through checkpoints. I'm not registered so that I can be in a church service. I have no one telling me what I can and cannot preach. I am genuinely free. And it's really easy for me to take it for granted, for myself and for everyone here. Lord, help us to realize the privilege we do have in this country. We have many, many faults, many things that we would love to see corrected. A tremendous need for revival among God's people. We ask that you would do that. You said, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's not for Americans. It's for Americans who are born again. We've got to realize, Lord, so help us to realize our need to be right with you. And I would ask right this morning that if there's somebody here that knows they're not right with you, knows that there are things in their life that are displeasing to you, that they would not walk out of this auditorium before they have dealt with it, made things right. We ask for revival in our own lives, in our families, in this church, revival, Lord, in our community, our state. We'd love to see a national revival. We'd love to see hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people come to know you as Savior. We do ask that you'd work. I also want to thank you that I'm a citizen of heaven, not because I was born into it, but because I was born again. Thank you for the salvation you've afforded to us through your Son. If there should be someone here today that does not know you as their own Savior, that you would work in them to surrender themselves, put their trust in you, receive the gift of salvation before they walk out of this place. Work through this service today. We'll thank you for it. Work in the children's church and all that is going on right now. We'll thank you for that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We began last Sunday to look at the presence of God here in this chapter, here in Revelation chapter 4. I mentioned last week, and I just want to mention it again, that we have turned the corner, if you will, beginning to look at the prophetical part of this book. It's in three divisions, as Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 says. You see it behind me. Write the things which thou hast seen. And that's what John did in chapter 1. And write the things which are. And we looked at that as we viewed the church in chapter 2 and chapter 3. This is the age that we live in right now. We are in the age of the church. I think most of you believe, like I believe, that we are nearing the end of the age of the church. And then he says, you are to write the things which shall be hereafter. Something happens once the church is gone. The earth continues, and something traumatic and dramatic will happen on this globe. And that's where we turn when we come into chapter 4. And when you look at chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither. After this, after the age of the church, there is a time coming where this bride, Jesus' bride, will no longer be on this globe. That's a premillennial position, if you will, believing that Jesus Christ will not allow his own wife, his own bride, to go through that time of great tribulation. And when he calls us out, after this, there are things that are going to happen on this globe. The Old Testament refers to it often, or refers to it as the day of Jacob's trouble. Why? Because the focus is not on the church. It's not on Christians. It's on Israel. That's the main focus. And it also brings judgment upon the lost. That's the focus. After this, after the age of the church has been completed, these things begin. He says that a door was opened, and we looked at this last week. A door was opened in heaven. We looked at all the different doors that God had opened up to the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel and to preach the mysteries of Christ and to minister to others. We looked at this book here in Philippians, the Church of Philadelphia, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, in which the Lord said to the pastor of the Church of Philadelphia, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. God was in the business, and has been, of opening doors for his people. That's still happening today. God is still opening doors. Those of us who were old enough to remember the Iron Curtain, remember the day that the Lord opened the door. One of the great events that happened was a group of men from the United States going to the Politburo in Moscow, a session of the Politburo going on. They came in with boxes of Bibles. And this is before Putin was in power and before they've begun to regress back into their communist mindset. But during that time, they said those who were in the Politburo suspended their session, and they literally ran to get Bibles. They ran to get Bibles. Now, when I was in Bob Jones University, I was in a ministry with one of the grad students there. He led our ministry. And during the summer times, he would go behind the Iron Curtain every summer and smuggle Bibles into the communist countries, into places like Yugoslavia, Romania, and other places. He did it at great risk. He and some other men would hide Bibles or carry Bibles in the trunks of their car. They'd have to go through border checks. And he said, and on one occasion, they opened that trunk, and the Bibles were right there, and it's just as though God blinded them. They shut the trunk, and they said, go on. God opened the door when the Iron Curtain fell. That no longer had to happen. Now we have missionaries, our own missionaries, Xavier and Felicia there in Siberia. Look, God has opened doors. Praise the Lord for that. Well, here's another door that's open. It's the door that is open to heaven. The door that is open to heaven. And the Apostle John said here that there was a purpose for this open door. It was for a special invitation. You notice here in verse 1 it says that the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. And that voice that he heard said something. And what was said? Well, you notice a special invitation was given. He said, come up hither. I made a big deal out of this last week, and I want to keep making a big deal out of it. I want to make a big deal out of it now. There is coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to say to me, he's going to say to Jim, he's going to say to Rosie, he's going to say to Jeff, come home. It's time to come home. Whose voice was that spoke? Again, as we looked at last week, look again at Revelation chapter 1. Verse 10, and then the first part of verse 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. When you look at chapter 1, you realize very quickly that the voice that John heard was the voice of the Lord Jesus. And it said when Jesus spoke to him, his voice was as of a trumpet. I personally believe the voice that is spoken here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's going to say, come home. Come up hither. It's time to come home. Remember the words of John 14, verses 1 through 3? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Listen, it's his invitation, it's his home, and he said, I want you there. Come on up. Come home. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. We're reminded of this. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I never really paid much attention to that. The Lord himself gives a shout. And I kind of joked about it a little bit last week. I told you about that Texas preacher that was sitting beside me or down the row from me in the camp meeting a few weeks back. And, you know, he would, well, glory, praise the Lord. You know, it's so loud, it was literally hurting my ears. I mean, I don't normally complain about people getting real loud, but, I mean, this guy was, like, way over the top. I don't know what Jesus is going to shout. I don't know if it will be a well glory. I don't know what it will be. But he's going to give a shout. He's going to be excited about us coming home. I'm getting more and more excited about going home. I hope you are too. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. As we said, that word trump means trumpet, means just what it says. And I just mentioned this to you again because I thought it was so interesting. Right now in Israel, when Israeli units go into battle against Hamas in Gaza, their chaplains, many of them rabbis, have silver trumpets, just like God told Moses. He commanded Moses to make the silver trumpets. Right now, hey, go on YouTube or Google it. You can watch the videos of it. These rabbis blowing trumpets and leading Israeli troops into battle today. There is, at least among conservative and Orthodox Jews, an understanding that something is different today. Something is different today. They may not know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, but they're expecting him. Yes. And one day he's going to come and rescue his people Israel as well. So we find this verse, we find that he has opened the door and he was welcoming, in this particular passage, he's welcoming John. He's welcoming him to come and to be with him. Notice at the end of that verse, it says this. He said, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so here again, as John is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, he finds out from him that there are things that are going to occur after this event that we refer to, sometimes referred to by some as the rapture. And by the way, I know it's not in our English Bible. It wasn't the Latin Bible when they used the Latin Bible centuries ago, the term rapturo or the Latin word rapturo, we translate as rapture. It's the same thing with us as we look here at the term caught away. That's the term I normally use, the catching away of the church. But I don't care if you say rapture or the catching away. The real reality is one day we're out of here. We're going home. And what's going to happen when we get there? Look at verses 2 and 3. Immediately, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. The first thing that John saw, and I want to drive this home, as I said last week, I'm not going to see my Father. I have four children that were lost in miscarriages that I want to see. I have five grandchildren that were lost in miscarriages, and I want to see them. I really do. My dad's there. My mom is there. My two pastors, my childhood pastors are there. I want to see them. I have a friend up there named Greg. I want to see Greg. I want to see these people. But the first person I will see, and the first person you will see, is a Father.
Yes, Lord.
The one who sits upon that throne. He said immediately will be in his presence there as he sits upon that throne. And you notice it says in that third verse that he that sat upon was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews. He said, God is a spirit. He doesn't have arms and legs like we have. Now, he created us with this. He allowed his son to take on human flesh and have a body himself. But the Father is a spirit. And so when you see these different men in Scripture, whether it's Isaiah or it's Ezekiel or even Moses or here with John describing God, it's interesting the way they see God as they are, I think, in a veiled reference, especially not so much John, but these others in a veiled way, because the Bible says no man can see God and live. But God did allow, he gave permission to some to see him, at least from a distance or in a veiled way. And the way they described him is not the way we would normally describe a human being. You know, he has blonde hair and he has blue eyes and he's about, 6'2". You know, we have descriptions that we give of people. They don't describe God this way. None of these describe God in such a way. Just think for a moment, if you had gone with a group of friends out west and you were going out to see you pick the place. What was that? The Grand Canyon. That was actually the illustration I was going to use. I thought, well, I'll just open it up to people. All right, the Grand Canyon. You go out and you see the Grand Canyon. And after a few weeks, you return home and everybody goes their separate ways. And then you decide to meet up again and you're meeting with some other friends that you had tried to invite, but they weren't able to attend. And when you're sitting around the dinner table in the restaurant, they say, tell us, what was it like? And they point to you, what was it like? And you give a description of the Grand Canyon. You know, words fail, do they not? And then he goes to the next person and asks him, what did you think of it? What did you see? And every description is going to be just a little bit different from everybody's different perspective. Different. When you look at the four Gospels, at the life of Christ, their perspective is just a little bit different. And when you look at these men who had visions or they saw God, their way of describing God is just a little bit different. And when you look at John, he said, he doesn't have a body. He's like a jasper stone and like a sardine stone. And we again looked at this last week, but I just remind you, that jasper stone, later in the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 21, that describes what the jasper is. It's clear as crystal. Some people believe that it's like looks like a diamond. What John saw was so clear, almost like the clearness and beauty of a diamond. And the sardine stone, believed to be a ruby red. What did he see? He saw the Lord God Almighty, the Holy One, the great and the dreadful God. He saw him, and how did he see him? He saw him in all of his holiness represented by that jasper stone. All of his righteousness. God is holy, holy, holy. The Lord God of hosts. Why the brilliant red? Because your Father loves you. And he made designs to send his only begotten Son to this earth and to suffer on Calvary's cross and shed his blood for you. When the Lord God Almighty looks at you, he looks at you, as we like to say, through rose-colored glasses. He sees you with love. He sees you through the blood of his Son. That's why we're told in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I love what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 says. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us that through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The only way that John was able to go into the presence of Almighty God was through the veil of Jesus' flesh and through that shed blood that we saw referenced there in Hebrews chapter 10. Through the cross of Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed has made it possible for you and for John to approach the throne of God. When you get to heaven, you're not going to see your parents. You're not going to see that child that you long to see. You're not going to see those first. Oh, you'll see them. And you'll have all eternity. But the first one you'll see, I believe, is what is represented right here. You're going to see the one who gave us his son. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Spend eternity with him. And you notice the last thing there in verse 3. John said that there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. I did not know this until, you know, probably everybody in this room knew this. You probably knew it since you were little children. The 65-year-old man didn't know this until recent times, that a rainbow is not an arch. It's a complete circle. I did not know that. Jim sat down here last week. Doing yes, yes. He was, of course, an airline pilot with Southwest. He knows these things. He saw them from the air. I had no clue. No clue. Here is this rainbow, the circle of the rainbow. You know, when I do wedding ceremonies and we have the exchange of the ring, often the wording is that the circle of the ring represents what? Eternity. That the love of your spouse is to be a love that will never end, is to continue to be a perpetual, everlasting love, if you will. Can I tell you something? What God gives to you is everlasting. What God gives to you is eternal. It will never end. God's not going to say 7,265 years once you're into heaven. Oh, time's up. See you later. Bye. It's all over. No, no. There's a song my family and I used to sing. 10,000 years will just be started. 10,000 years and we've just begun. And praise the Lord for that. John 10:28 says this, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. That emerald rainbow through the circle represents eternal. The green is wheat every spring. The earth, we say, comes back to life. The grass grows. That grass that had been browned through the hard winters comes back to life. The leaves on the trees come back again. And we talk about that green, if you will, representing new life. Listen, God gave you new life the day he saved you. God said, while you're still here, I want to give you abundant life. And with that, in addition, I want to give you eternal life. You can never perish. No one can pluck you out of my hand. And that's where we left off last week. I want you to look at verse 4 this morning. Now, before I read it, I want you to understand this. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 go together, if you will. We have been given in our Bibles chapter markings and verse markings for our convenience. The chapter markings and the verse markings are not inspired. The Bible is inspired. The chapter marking and the verse marking are not. They were added so that we can easily study and read it, okay? But chapter 4 and chapter 5 is one thought. This is the appearance of God that includes the Holy Ghost, and that includes, in the next chapter, the appearance of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. One thought. In verse 4, he says this, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. John found himself in the presence of God. He sees God upon his throne. And at that scene, he said, there was this, and you see behind me a representation of the 24 elders. Now, I'm going to tell you, no picture can do this justice. And Chris and I have done the best we can to try to get images just to help through this study that would kind of relate. And sometimes I think that really doesn't do it justice. There's nothing going to be like the real thing. But there will be in God's presence these 24 seats, as he said, with 24 elders upon them. So who are the 24 elders? Now, you can read every commentary you want. You can listen to those who are gifted at prophetical matters, and you're going to come up with some different thoughts. Now, when I was young and I began to read my Bible, every time I come to this thought entered into my mind. Well, 24, I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I know there were 12 apostles and there were 12 sons of Jacob. The 12 sons of Jacob are seen as the heads of the tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles are the 12 apostles, chosen of God. In my mind, it's like, well, maybe it's that. Maybe it's the 12 apostles and the 12 sons of Jacob. And I found out. Now, that's just what I thought, and I've read through this book many, many times. I thought, maybe that's it. And as I've been studying, I found out there are actually theologians who think that. They think it's the 12 apostles and the 12 sons of Jacob. Might be. I don't know. Might be. But there are things I do know about these men for certain. There are a lot of different opinions about who these people are. But I want to show you some things that we know about these 24 elders. Notice, number one, that they are redeemed and righteous. They are redeemed and righteous. Well, they'd never be in heaven if they weren't. Secondly, we know that because of what they wear. They wear white raiment. Revelation 3:5, Jesus speaking to the pastor at Sardis said, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." Can I tell you, you overcome, as the word of God tells us in Revelation, you overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. John said, we overcome by faith. We don't overcome by our own efforts and goodness, but we do overcome by the blood. And it is a matter of accepting what he has said by faith. Revelation 7:14, these are they which have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The white robes that you will wear will be because of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. That will be the reason. Revelation 19:8. Now this actually speaks about after the tribulation is over and the marriage supper of the Lamb is being taken in place. In Revelation chapter 19:8, it says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Can I tell you how I got my righteousness? "For he hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I don't have my own righteousness. Paul said that in Philippians chapter 3, "not having mine own righteousness, but his righteousness." You are righteous by what God has done for you to cleanse you and to save you. We know there's a practical righteousness. We're to live right. We're to do right. Bob Jones Sr. used to say that all the time. Do right, young people. Do right till the stars fall. Do right. And that's true. We ought to be living right lives. We ought to bring glory to God. But to stand before God and be right can only be done through the blood of his son. These elders are redeemed and righteous. Secondly, they are rewarded and ruling. They're rewarded and ruling. You notice the picture of the crown. We're told here that these men wore crowns. They wore crowns. You know what you are this morning? You're royalty. You literally, you are royalty. Peter said that we are part of the royal priesthood. When Jesus Christ sits on the throne, it's a dual role. He is both the great high priest and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Check it out, the Old Testament. Now I'm sounding like the president. Check it out. Just look at that, the dual role of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what we are told. In fact, in this very book, go back to chapter 1 of Revelation. I want you to look at the last part of verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, Look at the last part of verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests. He's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As you look at me, I am a king and I am a priest. And as I look at Nick George, I see a king and a priest. As I look at every man and every woman here, I am looking at royalty. And that is, I don't know how to describe it other than just a factual reality for the believer. That's who you are. Listen, I'm not one much on saying have pride. I've come to almost despise the word pride or proud. But brother, do not hang your head. Do not hang your head because you are the son and the daughters of God. You are kings and priests before him. You are royalty. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 tells us that we're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You know what? The only time I've ever seen somebody reigning is someone who had a crown on their head. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. You don't get to sit on a throne unless you're royalty. And God said, come on up because you can sit with me. Because you have kingdom authority, you will rule as well. We know this. We know that righteousness is imputed. And much of what we will receive is heritage. Everybody will get a brand new body. Everybody will get a mansion. Everybody will partake at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Everybody will live eternally with him. Everybody will have everlasting life. But there are some things you just have to flat out earn. There are rewards attached, not just inheritance, but rewards as well. And many of the rewards are described as crowns. The incorruptible crown of 1 Corinthians 9:25. The crown of righteousness described in 2 Timothy 4:8. The crown of life in James chapter 1, verse 12. The crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. Crowns are earned. You got to work for these. You do have to have practical righteousness and an effort and a heart to work and to serve the Lord Christ. So what do we know about these men? They are reigning and ruling, and they're rewarded. Why? Because they chose to serve the Lord. Who are these 24 men? I don't know. God knows, and that's all that really matters. But we can certainly find things out about them. Thirdly, they are reigning and resting. They're reigning and resting. You notice in the picture the attitude of these 24 elders being seated. And that's the way it's described here. They are seated around the throne. It's interesting that word seat means this: a stately throne. There is the throne of God, but around his throne are 24 other thrones, small thrones, if you will, stately thrones. And these 24 elders are seated in those seats. In Psalm 110, the first verse, the Bible said this: the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The position of being seated is a position of victory, of accomplishment. That prophetical psalm is God the Father speaking to God the Son. You've accomplished your work. It's time to be seated. The work is done. It's a picture of victory. It's a picture of rest. Hebrews 12:2 says this: looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now listen. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is rested from his labors, the labor of Calvary, to win you and me. And that's why he says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he earned the victory. And no passage describes it any better than Ephesians chapter 1. So go back with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 17. In the 17th verse there in Ephesians 1, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What we're seeing described is part of those riches and the inheritance that we're going to get. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now listen to these next two verses. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Listen to me. The day that Jesus Christ ascended, he presented the blood, as we saw in the book of Hebrews, in the true tabernacle. And then he assumed the position at the right hand of the Father, seated beside the Father in a position of victory. His work has been completed, the work of Calvary, to win the lost. That's, again, why we are more than conquerors through him. These 24 elders, at the benefit of God's work, Jesus' work, now have that same benefit to them, and so do you. You can be more than a conqueror in your life. You can enjoy victory in your life. You got to access it, but it's certainly there. And then something else I want you to notice about these elders. They are that. They are elders. The word elder sometimes just simply means older men. And while that certainly is part of the meaning, notice behind me there's another part of this definition. It's a Christian presbyter. Of course, you know the Presbyterian Church, they take their name from this. A Christian presbyter. Now, I like this definition that you see on the screen now. An elder is one who is valued for wisdom and holds a position of responsibility and authority in the church. The Bible speaks using the term elder. It's in a way interchangeable with the word pastor and the word bishop. In many ways, the same thing. But an elder can be someone who is not necessarily an ordained pastor. Sometimes we get bent out of shape about titles. While I think respect should be given to those who are called by those titles, the reality is you don't have to be ordained by a group of men to hold this position of an elder. Churches use it in different ways. Sometimes churches have a committee of elders. Sometimes we call them deacons. Some larger ministries have a multiplicity of ministers, ordained ministers, and those men would be seen as elders. But the reality is this, these men have wisdom. These men are trusted and have responsibility within the body of Christ. John was an elder. Paul referred to himself as an elder. Peter referred to himself as an elder. We have men in this room right now who are really elders. We don't use that term. A lot of Baptist churches don't use that term. But you get the picture. You get the picture there. These men were men. Listen, these 24 men were men of wisdom. Men who took the wisdom that God gave them and used it for the benefit of the body of Christ. So there are 24 elders. 24 elders. And again, why 24? Again, mentioned to you about the thought that some have, they're the 12 disciples and the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. I don't know if that's really true or not. It is interesting, though, when you go to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 12, it tells us that the gates where you enter into the city of heaven, three on each side, those 12 gates all have the names of one of the tribes of Israel, the gate of Naphtali, the gate of Judah, the gate of Ephraim, the gate of Manasseh. They all bear the name of one of the heads of the tribes. And then the foundations of the city of heaven, they all have a name. All 12 foundations have the name of one of the apostles, Peter, John, James, Matthew, whoever it may be. So is there some evidence that that could possibly be who these folks are? Maybe, maybe. But we do know this, they're righteous people. We do know this, they're redeemed people. We do know this, they've served the Lord and they've been rewarded for it. And God has given them a place of responsibility. But again, why 24? Why 24 of these? Well, one more thought I'm going to give to you, just for your consideration. In 1 Corinthians, or 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we're not going to turn there. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, as David is laying out the service in the anticipated temple being built, they put the priests, the tribe of Levi, really, into divisions. Guess how many divisions there were? Tell me. Just take a wild guess. No, 17. No, I'm just teasing. Yeah, there were 24 divisions of priests. I'll read one verse. Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the house of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God. These 24 divisions would go in at different times. I think they worked 2 weeks in consecutive order, and then they would shift out to another division. But these men were given responsibility over the house of God. They had responsibility. And I understand this, and I've been trying to drive this home. When you get to heaven, you're not going to sit around. I'm sure there'll be plenty of rest. We'll enter into our rest. We understand that. But we're not just going to get up there and after the first 1,200 years, say, I'm kind of getting bored just eating grapes all the time and having these angels fan me floating around in this cloud, strumming my harp. I'm getting bored with this. You're not going to get bored.
That's right.
You're going to have responsibility. You are going to reign and rule with Christ. And these 24 elders obviously had great responsibility before the throne. Now, that is one of the visions, or not visions, but one of the things about this scenery you're going to see. You say, Pastor Vaughn, do you know exactly who these 24 elders are? No, I don't. But it wouldn't surprise me if it were someone like a Charles Haddon Spurgeon or an Adoniram Judson or a Stan Nisley. And I'm very serious when I say that. I love that man. Two great mentors in my life through ministry, Nolan Jackson in Atlanta, Stan Nisley here. And I remember when we had, I guess they like to use the term now, celebration of life, and his funeral service when I preached, just relaying to our folks the wonderful things that God used him to do, administrating a church of 5,000, going to Cleveland Baptist Church there under Roy Thompson, and starting from scratch at Christian school with no students and built it to over 700 students. Coming here to West Virginia and starting a church. And when I walked into this place in 1995, it wasn't like it is now. This place was packed out. Had chairs down the aisle. Sometimes we had to keep people in the choir loft. We were running upwards of 230 every Sunday. That man came down here and took a church and built a church to God's glory. I don't know. I'm very serious when I say this. I don't know who those 24 elders will be, but there may be some surprises. Maybe someone like a Stan Nisley will be there, a Charles Spurgeon. I don't know who they will be, but I know when we get there, it'll be grand. I'm going to say this to the men in this auditorium. You ought to aspire to ministry. You ought to aspire to serve God with everything you have. You ought to aspire to say, God, if there's any possibility that what Pastor is conjecturing could be true, I would like to serve you in such a way that you would say, you know what? Maybe I'll make you one of those 24 elders. Look at verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That term that he mentions here in the first part of the verse, the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices that came out of the throne, you'll find in three other passages in the book of Revelation. Revelation 8:5, we're not going to read them for time's sake. Revelation 11:19, and then in Revelation 16, verses 17 and 18. In every occasion when this picture is given of the lightnings and thunderings and voices from the throne, now listen to me, it's always judgment. Always judgment. For you and me, the judgment has been taken care of at a place called Calvary. Jesus Christ was judged in our place. He took our condemnation. So we'll never have to go through that kind of condemnation. We'll be judged as Christians, but not condemned. These judgments that will befall the world will be judgments of condemnation and destruction. So why would that be included here when John first enters into heaven? Because we cannot forget what is going to befall the world, what's going to befall our neighbors, what's going to befall our relatives if they do not come to know Him as our own Savior and God. They're going to stand before the great white throne judgment of Almighty God and be judged and be sentenced to the lake of fire. Those whose names were not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That throne, though inviting for John and inviting for me and inviting for you, will not be inviting for the mass majority of people. It'll be a throne of judgment. In that throne, he said, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, there aren't seven separate Holy Spirit. We went through this quite a bit earlier in this book, so we're not going to spend a lot of time. Just remind you. You see the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit by Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. But His presence is there. The presence of the Holy Spirit is there in the throne room. He makes an interesting statement in the next chapter. Look at chapter 5, the last part of verse 6. He says, the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, the Holy Spirit is in me today. Not because I'm anything special, just because I'm saved. And the Holy Spirit is in each of you. And across town, Lighthouse Baptist, the Holy Spirit is in John Freeman today as he preaches. And down in Covington, Georgia today, Canaan Baptist, I got a brother-in-law down there. He's a deacon, teaches in the church there at Canaan. And the Holy Spirit's in him. And over in Stoke-on-Trent, England, at the Burton Free Baptist Church, the Holy Spirit is on the greens today as they minister in their church. And across the ocean in a place called the Philippines, the Spirit of God is in Jim and Maria Benny too. The Holy Spirit can be in a whole lot of places all at the same time. And that's the attitude, really, in which God is describing in these beautiful, I'll almost put it, ornate ways of description about the Holy Spirit. He can minister everywhere and anywhere. And even though we will be taken out, the Holy Spirit will begin to work on this planet during the days of tribulation. And there will be people who get saved during the days of tribulation. There will be people who turn to Jesus Christ. It will come at great cost. They will more than likely lose their lives. We're told in this very book that those who do come to Christ during the time of tribulation will have their heads taken off. The Holy Spirit will work, and He works everywhere, just as indicated there. Now notice, if you will, verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto a crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. You see this picture behind me. Again, some of these pictures. When I read my Bible, I envision things. And this isn't necessarily the way I'd envision things, but these are the best pictures we could find. So I just want you to think about that. How many do that when you read your Bible? You just kind of envision things, okay? All right, that's a great way to read your Bible. I encourage you when you read through the book of Revelation to do the same thing. There are four beasts there. It says, full of eyes before and behind. Verse 7 says, and the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, I want to just kind of stir your thinking here for a minute. Who are these beasts? What are they? Well, again, I don't have a lot of time to go back and reference a lot of things because of the limitation of our time. But I would encourage you to go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Do this on your own. Look at verses 5 through 13. And it gives almost an identical description as what you see here. An identical description. You also will read about it in Ezekiel chapter 10. You'll see the same creatures with the same faces. The question is, who are these? What are these beasts? What is their purpose? More than likely, they're cherubim. There is in Isaiah chapter 6 a description given of another angel that is around the throne called the seraphim. Seraphim are six-winged angelic creatures. The cherubim are four-winged angelic creatures. The cherubim have these faces, and they surround the throne of God. Notice verse 8. And the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Their chief reason for existence should be my chief reason for existence now, to bring him glory and honor and power, to bring him praise. You say, I don't got time, Pastor, to be on my knees 24 hours a day, lifting up my hands saying, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. No, you don't. You still got to take your kids to the ball field. Still got to get up and go to work. But everything you do can be done to bring God glory. You're going to have a tiff this week with your foreman. That foreman needs to see the glory of God in you. One day you're going to get laid up in the hospital like Vern was and like Caroline is and like Dee is. And a nurse is going to walk into your room. And you've been there now for 4 weeks, and when you ring that buzzer, it takes about an hour and a half to get to your room. You're going to be kind of upset, and they need to see the glory of God in you. They do. They don't need to see my frustration, my anger. They need to see God in me. You're going to go get together with some relatives. Maybe you don't get to celebrate, the Independence Day on Thursday, so you're going to do it tomorrow night. Get together with family. Maybe you got some family that's lost. And you know what they need to see? They need to see a person who's bringing glory to God. Your whole life, athletically, scholastically, marriage, work, every aspect should be to do this, to bring God glory. And these four beasts have been created for the purpose of bringing God glory. I just want to show you some things before we leave here this morning that to me is extremely interesting. And again, these pictures, we've done the best we can, but I want you to see this. So who are these four beasts? Let me just get to it. The first beast is the lion, has the face of a lion. Now, I think this has significance both to the people of Israel and to the believers as well. You say, how so? When God set up Israel, when he gave instructions on the mount, Mount Sinai, and said, this is the way I want you to conduct worship. This is the way I want you to conduct your daily lives. These are the laws and statutes by which you are to conduct yourself. I mean, God was so detailed, he even went into the detail about how they were to set up their camps. There are four camps in the tribes of Israel, three tribes to each camp. The first camp was Judah. The first camp was Judah. And you know what the image was that they bore on the banner that went before the camp of Judah? It was the lion. It was the lion. In the Bible, Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10, Jacob speaks about his sons, and he refers to Judah this way. He said, Judah is a lion's whelp. He couched as a lion. And then in the next verse, he says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter, the one who will rule, will come out of the tribe of Judah. What is Jesus Christ referred to? The line of the tribe of Judah. Now, this is what was recognized as that camp of Judah, which consisted of Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, as they marched forward to each encampment. Every time God moved them, the banner went before them, the line of the tribe of Judah. And we see that pictured in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the line of the tribe of Judah. It's interesting, in the New Testament, the four Gospels, the book of Matthew pictures Jesus as the king. The king. And Jacob had said, Judah will always bear the scepter. He will always have out of him that kingly line. And that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So this first beast that is there at the throne has the face of a lion. The second beast is said to have the face of a calf or of an ox. That second camp that set forward among the Jews was the camp of Ephraim. It consisted of not only Ephraim, but of Manasseh and Benjamin as well. And as they traveled, they had a banner before them, and that banner was the banner of the ox. Now, this is what was said by Moses about the tribe of Ephraim. Deuteronomy 33, verse 17. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock or of his bull. That image that represented Ephraim was the bull. Now, before there were tractors, there was oxen. And oxen have always been seen as a creature that is known as a beast of burden. Jesus made a statement, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. So as Ephraim set forward, that image of that beast of burden, the ox, went before them. Well, that's kind of the way the book of Mark describes Christ. Mark described Christ not as the Son of God or the Son of Man, but as the servant, the one who came to bear our burdens. He said, cast your care upon me. Give your burdens to him. Why? Because he wants to bear those things for you. So this second beast that surrounds the throne has the face of the calf or of the ox. You kind of get the clue here that the first beast reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. The second beast reflects the glory before the throne of God of Jesus Christ. The third banner, or the, I should say the third beast, had the face of a man. And among the Jews, that third camp was the camp of Reuben. And Reuben, upon his banner, simply has the face of a man. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 3, Jacob described Reuben this way, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. He didn't refer to him as he did some of his other sons with these other characteristics, like animal characteristics, if you will, just described him in this way of a man. And so when Reuben set forward with his camp, the banner that went before them was the image of a man. It's interesting when you come to the book of Luke. Luke described Jesus as the son of what? Son of man. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He could not do it without having a body. A body hast thou prepared me. He became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who is eternal God became flesh, became a man for you and me. So before the throne is the beast who bears the image of the lion, the beast who bears the image of the ox, the beast who bears the image of the man, reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ before the throne. And then the fourth beast is represented by the eagle. You see this in Ezekiel chapter 1. You see it in Ezekiel chapter 10. You see it here in Revelation chapter 4, the face of the eagle. And over that camp was the tribe of Dan. And as this final camp began to move through the wilderness, a banner went before them, the banner that bore the image of the eagle. Now, that's correct, and that's not quite all there is to the story. In the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verse 16, you hear this about the tribe of Dan. Dan shall judge his people. Verse 17 says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way that biteth the horse's heel. So originally, the image on that banner was the image of a serpent. But the son of Dan, Ahiezer, that's the way you pronounce his name, Ahiezer, apparently asked that to be changed. Now, this is confirmed by the Talmud, the Jewish writings, that the son of Dan was questioning as to having a serpent that has other connotations too, because Satan is the serpent. And so he asked that it be allowed to be changed into the eagle. And he said, because the eagle destroys the serpent. I don't know. I've never paid attention to it, but we were in Mexico on the national flag there. It's a picture of an eagle destroying a serpent. Have you ever noticed that in the Mexican flag? Well, that was Ahiezer's attitude. The eagle destroys a serpent. And apparently Moses said that's okay. Apparently God was okay with it, because God allowed this fourth beast to have not the face of a serpent, but the face of the eagle. But it's a picture of judgment, a picture of judgment. So when you come to the New Testament and you look at the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, you see Jesus Christ pictured in that book as the Son of God who will judge. The Son of God who will judge. He judges sin. And praise the Lord for it. Because he judged sin, I'll not have to have my sin judged. It's already been taken care of, paid for. John 9:39. For judgment am I come into the world. For judgment am I come into the world, and it gives you and me the privilege of having our sins removed, our lives redeemed. But he also said in John 5:22 these words, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Jesus is the one we'll stand before one day. As believers, we will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. He is our judge. The whole point is this. When you look at those four beasts, the beast that has the face of the ox, the beast that has the face of the lion, the beast that has the face of the man, the beast that has the face of the eagle, I believe they're all representing and reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ before the Father's throne. And the whole time, their whole purpose is to say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and which is to come. It's going to be my privilege, like it was for John, to be able to stand before that throne one day and praise him. Now, something that's not in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, but I want to show you this real quick. You're going to see a picture behind me. This is the encampment of Israel. I never thought about this, but many believe that when God instructed the Israelites, you have to set up your camps. When you arrive at the place where I want you to camp, you must set up your camp in this formation. It appears like a cross. In the camp of Dan, there were 186,400 men. The camp of Ephraim, 108,100 men. They always did the census by counting men. The camp of Reuben was 151,450. The camp of Dan, 157,600. If you were to look at a cross and the cross beam be the camp of Dan, the camp of Reuben. At the top, which had the smallest number of people, would be the camp of Ephraim, and the long pole, if you will, on the cross would be represented by the camp of Judah. And when you begin to just figure it out, you know, this many people, they set up camp this way. In the center was the tabernacle surrounded by the tribe of Levi. You see a picture here. Now, I want you to think about this. You remember the story about the king of Moab, Balak, hiring Balaam to try to curse Israel? Remember that in the book of Numbers? Numbers 22:41. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into an high place of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. So they go up into this high range, and they're looking over the encampment of Israel. And that's the picture that is portrayed here. Numbers 23:9. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I beheld him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and they shall not be reckoned among the nations. And one of the most thrilling verses I've ever read in all the Word of God is in Numbers 23:21. This is the prophet Balaam describing Israel. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Did you just hear what God said about Israel through that prophet? Now, what do we know about Israel up to this point? They complained, they worshiped idols, they committed adultery. God had to judge them several times as they wandered through the wilderness. But when God looks at that nation, he said, I don't see any iniquity in them. I see no perverseness in them. The Lord is God is with them. The shout of a king. I wonder what king that was. It's King Jesus. That's the way that God sees you. You hear me? That's the way that God sees you. You have been imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ over your life, so that when God looks at you, he says the same thing about you. I don't behold iniquity in them. I see no perverseness in them. And the shout of the King, King Jesus, is over them. So when Balaam and Balak looked down on this encampment, they would have no understanding of what the cross was. It had not yet been invented. It was invented before the Romans, but refined by the Romans, if you will. They had no idea what this was. God did. And we do. We got a great God. Man, the details that he goes to, and all these, if you will, details that you see in this chapter, don't brush over them. Don't just do what I did for so many years, just kind of read over these things. I got to finish this Bible. You know, I got to finish my Bible. Listen, don't do that. Verses 9 and 10 back in Revelation 4 says this, and when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that liveth forever and ever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. And what do they say? Look at verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I've made it a habit in my life now. Please know the intent in which I say this. I have chosen to take time daily to worship God, not pray, not ask for things, to worship God. Not all the time, but most of the time. I say this verse to God from my heart. Why? I'm just getting myself ready for when I'm in heaven. Because when I get to this place where we find John, I'll be doing the same thing.
Yes,
and so will you. I just figured we might as well get used to it. I just figured we might as well begin to enjoy it now. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor. I want God to know that. I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to walk away from here. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but just go before God and say, God, I'm going to take that. I'm going to memorize that. And God, as I spend time each day just worshiping you, and whether that's a few minutes or whether that's a half hour, whatever it may be, it doesn't matter. That's not my business. That's between you and God. But I just encourage you to begin to enjoy worshiping the Father, because you're going to be there one day. And these pictures, no way near, can describe the magnificence. I'm just trying to stir your hearts and your minds with this, because that's our home. That's our home. And I want you to look forward to it. I want you to get excited about it. I want you to anticipate what we're going to do and who we're going to see. And while you're going to see your loved ones, I hope there was no misunderstanding what I said earlier. You will see them. You will spend eternity with them. That is true. But the first face you will see is the face of Almighty God and the Holy Spirit and the Lamb of God. Praise the Lord for it. Let's bow our heads in prayer.